Welcome to the Nations Church Belmont podcast. We hope this message blesses.
Faith in the church. It's a bit of a play on words because this year we're looking as a church at this concept of faith. We've been looking at childlike faith, enduring faith, or audacious faith, a faith in God being who He says He is, a audacious faith. But we want to look at faith in the church, and it's twofold. It's how do we have faith within the confines of church, but also how do we restore faith back in the organizational structure of the church? Because we live in a society, in a Western society, 21st century living, where anything different to the world is kind of pushed aside. Anything that has different values to the world is kind of marginalized and pushed down. So I just want to bring a word of encouragement. I pray that maybe there's things in here that maybe you're doing or you've seen before. Awesome, it's an encouragement for you. But maybe there's things in here where you're like, man, that's an eye-opener for me. Well, that maybe represents an area of our lives that we might need to repent of or come back into alignment with. Overall today, I just want you to become more like Christ. And when you leave this building, be more like Christ than when you were before you walked into this building. And so really, to set the scene all across the world right now, I think, you know, as a pastor, I'm kind of noticing this trend where across the world, people are asking, hey, what is the church? Do we still need the church? Is the church outdated? Does the church right now marry up with Scripture? These are questions that culture is throwing up. In fact, these are questions that are some of the most asked questions on the Google search engine that you will find online. And here's what I know. Anything the church doesn't define by a biblical standard, culture will always try to redefine. So when the church stayed quiet on marriage, culture redefined it. And when the church stayed quiet on identity, culture redefined it. When the church stayed quiet on holiness, culture redefined it. And when the church stayed quiet on issues of life, culture redefined it. So here's the thing, friend. We can't let culture redefine the church. The Bible must define the church. The Spirit of God, through His Word, must define the church. But here's the tension that we live in before we get to this text, is that even though the church is not man-made, it is Spirit-made, it still exists with men and women inside it. The perfect vehicle of God's holiness exists with me and you. Come on. Unholy, imperfect people inside of a holy junction that God uses to reach His world. So there is a very real wrestle. There is a very real tension. But here's what I know. If we don't understand what the church is, we will settle for something far less than what Jesus died for. Far less. And so anything that was worth Jesus giving His life for is worth us paying attention to. And so I want to speak to you on the time I have with you. I want to speak to you on this thought, Built Different. That title will make all the more sense as we unpack some scripture. Built Different. Because the church is built different to this world. The values that the church holds is built different to the values that this world holds. The holiness, the calling of God on His people in the church is built different to that of a sports club. And so my goal today is simply to say, hey, this is not just the function of the church, but this is also the formation of the saints when the function is realized. Because you can have function, but no formation. The function of the church is existing to make the saints become more like Christ Jesus. Function exists to form us more into the being of Christ. And so with that being said, let's go to Matthew chapter 16. It is the first recorded use in the Gospels of this word called church. And let's jump into what Jesus Himself teaches. Matthew 16, 13 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" He asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this revelation you have, on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. I'll give you keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He ordered His disciples not to tell anyone that He was the Messiah. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is holy. It has stood the test of time. It is good seed. Where it lands is our decision, is our choice. So Father, let our hearts be like good soil today, that your word would find itself landing on places where we want to cultivate truth. We want to grow in mercy. We want to develop grace, and we want to sustain the love of God in our lives. Father, show us areas of our lives that need to be redefined today, realigned today. Show us areas we need to repent of. Show us, God, the areas of our lives that we need to cut off, strip, prune, or change. Father, we thank you that all this is done, not by might, not by power, but by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you want the best for us. You want us to be more like your son, Jesus. So help us in this area. We give you this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Can we thank Chloe and the worship team? Thank you so much. Tell your neighbor, say, I'm glad I'm sitting next to you on this long weekend. I'm glad I'm sitting next to you on this long weekend. Do you want to take a moment just to honor those who have given their life for the service of our country, and honor those Anzacs who did such brilliant work? Jesus said, no greater love as this than a man who would lay his life down for his friend. And so we are just grateful that what we get to live in right now is because of the sacrifice of so many that have gone before us. So we do want to take a moment to honor that. We want to get into the word of God. So Jesus now in this region, Caesarea in Philippi, he has a conversation with disciples. I've heard talk amongst town. I've come from the Pharisees and Sadducees. I've spoken about how they are unleavened. And now let's change the conversation from them to you. Who do people say that I am? The disciples say, well, some say this prophet, some say this man, some say you're just a good guy. And he says, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter says, well, I know you to be Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, because other people didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. And upon the revelation of who I am, remember last week we spoke about Lordship and Savior, who God is to us. Upon this revelation of who I am, I can now build my church upon this revelation, upon the Lordship of Jesus, upon me being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And it's the first time we hear this expression of church. It is a Greek word, ekklesia, which means the called out assembly or the called out ones. And the context of the place is important because Caesarea Philippi is a place which is marked and is a center of pagan worship, especially the god Pan. It is marked, it is one of its main attractions at the time, was marked by a massive rock face and a cave. I think I've got a photo that I can show. And it's known through the ancient ways or ancient Eastern ways as a gateway to the underworld. In fact, back when Jesus was speaking, it is more than likely that this was probably a backdrop for Jesus. It was a place where they believed was the gateway to hell or the gate of Hades. They would present this or think this to be the place where eternal torment kind of started or existed beyond these four walls. So when Jesus is speaking, it's not just random words he's saying. He's making a statement of fact based on the context of where they are at the moment, but also application for the real definition that we know of hell to be today. So Jesus is speaking to them. He says, hey, as I'm building this kingdom of God, as I'm building the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia, the called out assembly, the backdrop that he is choosing to have this conversation is a backdrop and a concept of the church, the backdrop of death. It's a backdrop of pagan gods. It's a backdrop of immorality. It's a backdrop of false worship. It's a backdrop of sinful living. It's a backdrop of everything that is against the kingdom of God. And with the backdrop of everything that is against the kingdom of God, he starts to have a conversation about the church, the bride of Christ. He stands, Jesus, in a place filled with false gods, filled with sexual brokenness, filled with spiritual darkness, and he declares, in the middle of this environment, I will build my church. In the middle of this environment, not even the power that you're looking at behind me, not even the power of death will stop it. Jesus didn't build his church just to survive the world. He built his church so that not even death could stop it. One of the church fathers, Augustine of Hippo, said it like this: it is the triumph of the church over death through Christ's resurrection. Make no mistake, Nations Belmont, the reason the church is victorious is because of the resurrected Lamb of God. The reason that the church can overcome is because of the resurrected Lamb of God. The reason why the church is hopeful is because of the resurrected Lamb of God. Who is the church married to, betrothed to? The resurrected Lamb of God. The only reason the church can have any power at all is because of the groom that she is married to, the resurrected Lamb of God. The only reason Jesus can get up and say the church will overcome death is because he himself knew that he would overcome death. And so the power of a church isn't in the power of a person or the power of a name or the power of a denomination. The power of a church is in whose bride the church is, the power of the resurrected Savior. And so in the midst of all this backdrop, what is the application? The application is that the church exists to thrive in difficult seasons, to thrive in ungodly cultures, and to thrive as being set apart. To thrive in difficult seasons, to thrive in ungodly cultures, and to thrive as being set apart. In almost 15 years of being a pastor, I've noticed something, and that is church doesn't get attacked really as much or distracted or torn down as much when things are going great. When revival's sweeping in the land, or when there's great politics, or when the economy is going well, I've noticed that the church starts to get nitpicked at a little bit, gets a bit weird, gets a bit wacky when there are difficult seasons, when there's a rise in ungodly culture, when there's a temptation to blend into this world. And maybe that's why this is a powerful principle of first mention. The principle of first mention exists in the Bible. That is, whenever something is mentioned for the first time in the Bible, you have to take note of it because it is significant in its context. That's why the first time it's mentioned here in the Gospels, that concept of church, Jesus deliberately chooses to mention it in the place with the worst backdrop of sin, the worst backdrop of idolatry, the worst backdrop of sinful living. Because he's saying, hey, the church isn't meant to be in where it's nice and cushy. No, the church exists to thrive in this spot, in an ungodly culture, in a difficult season, and to actually be set apart. He says to his disciples, look around, boys. This is it. And this is where I will build my church. I want to encourage you, friend. When life gets hard, don't attack the church, bless the church. When you're going through a difficult season, I get it, seasons are difficult, but don't give up on coming to church, come to church. When there is ungodly cultures in the land, the church doesn't step back, she steps up in prayer. When the world wants to be increasingly evil, the church is called to be set apart and to be holy. When the world says take, the church should say give. When the world declares death, the church should declare life. When the world declares immorality, the church should actually declare morality. When the world declares this is the darkest of times, the church should actually declare, actually, this is the time where light shines the brightest because of the darkness. Can you see how the church is built to be different? Built to be different. So when Jesus is having this conversation, it's not just a 2,000 years ago conversation, but it's an application for us here and now in the Western world. So Jesus keeps on going in his conversation. Hey, so, I'm going to build my church, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth, on heaven, will be loose on earth. And he's having this conversation. He says, and so we're going to go from here, and we're going to do it, and my kingdom's going to come, but don't tell anybody about who I am, or this conversation that I had. But that might sound weird in Western context, because it's like, well, Jesus, like, if we want to start a church down the road, do we, like, rock up to Gaz's house and he's got this great set of keys and he just breaks one up? He's like, here's a key to the kingdom of God. It's like, is that what it, no, that's not what it meant. When Jesus was speaking in Eastern Orthodox culture, what would happen is there was rabbis, and rabbis were kind of the highest form of teaching or the highest form of apostleship at the time through Judaism. And so what would happen is they would have a yoke on them, an authority for how they interpreted scripture, particularly the first five books of the Old Testament. And so what yoke they had on them was the authority to interpret those. And so what they would bind or they would loose. In other words, they would say something is appropriate or something is not appropriate. appropriate. And their followers then, or their disciples then, would take what they have said and whatever they bind, whatever they say that can't be done, they wouldn't do. Whatever they say that can be done, they would do that. So they would have interpretations or teachings on text. So some rabbis had different teachings, for example, of viewpoints on divorce and when it was possible and how it could happen. Others had different understandings of scripture of sacrifice. Whatever it was, their followers would have. And so why that is important is because the rabbi at the time didn't create truth. They didn't create the truth. They simply looked at the truth and then passed it on to someone else. In other words, the church, our job is not to create truth. The church simply declares what heaven has already established. Yeah. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, hey, listen, I'm going to establish my church and you don't have to make things up. You don't have to make things up. You don't have to get up on a Sunday and start preaching random things that aren't in my word. You don't have to do it. I'm going to give you everything you need in my holy word, by my Holy Spirit, so that you just need to follow it and you need to then echo that in the earth. The church doesn't invent truth. It announces heaven's decision. And so what does church look like? It looks like us collectively. So let me ask you this question. If the church looks like us collectively, and if we are announcing God's truth in our world, then let me ask these questions. In a world of chaos, are we announcing God's peace? In a world of selfishness, are you announcing God's generosity? In a world of sin, are you announcing God's salvation? In a world of brokenness, are you announcing God's shalom? In a world of false gods, are we announcing the one true God? The church might be in the world, but it is not of this world. The church is meant to be built different. And I want to say, as I always say in most of my messages, this is not a legalistic thing. This is not about us trying harder or doing more. No, the church was birthed by His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does all the heavy lifting in our lives. And this is what we know, that the church is God's vehicle of choice for the hope of the world. The Elohim, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who has all power to do whatever He wants, binded by His own covenant, still chooses to use broken, imperfect people to reach others around us within the church and also outside the church. You say, Gaz, why is all that important to understand? It's important to understand because we need to know the form and the function of the church as the Bible speaks about it. Because if we don't, catch this, if we don't, we fall into risk of believing a random TikTok theology that's out there. Or a random people who might have good intentions, but is totally ungrounded in the Word of God. Listen, just because you have a mic for 2 minutes doesn't make you a preacher. Just listen, I can't take advice from someone telling me how to be a good family man if they don't have their own family. Fruitfulness follows faithfulness. And faithfulness is always linked to the Word of God. In other words, what we get as a church needs to be based on what the Word of God says about the bride of Christ. We don't want to be at risk at falling into some horrible takes. There's some horrible takes out there. Number one, I don't need the church. I'm a church by myself. I check a podcast on Sunday. I sit with myself down the river. That's me. And with all due respect, the problem with it is just that it's not biblical. Because the definition of ecclesia is the called out gathered assembly of God. Yeah. It's a collective expression. You can't be the church on your own. Yeah. Just like a sheep can't be a flock. Yeah. A bee can't be a hive. A fish can't be a school. It is a collective expression. Now, to be clear, you represent the church and you are a minister of faith, but you are not the church individually. We are it together. That's why the Bible speaks about don't neglect the gathering of the saints, because there's something beautiful, Eucharistic about it. Another misconception is, well, you know, sometimes the church is too organized or too structured and I don't know the church should be like that. We should just do whatever we want. Well, again, respectfully, the problem with that is that it's just not biblical. In fact, all of Paul's letters to the early church actually tell them off because they're not structured and organized. Did you know that? When you read the New Testament, you don't see chaos. You see Paul saying, hey, you need to be formed, ordered, accountable communities. Listen to what Paul says to the church of Corinth. Let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14. Church of Ephesus, God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints. structure. Again, through the church of Crete in Titus, set in order the things that are lacking, appoint elders to every city. The church of Jerusalem, book of Acts, they devoted themselves to teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. You can see that there's a rhythm, there's a priority, there's a structure. The church is built different. And here's the thing, the church isn't built to the patterns of man. The church is built to the patterns of God. It's not built to the patterns of man, it's built to the patterns of God. And you can even hear through this message already, every time we speak, it's this language of us, we, I, because yes, you are a minister of faith, but collectively we are the church together. And a healthy, spirit-filled, God-ordained, Christ-centered church always has a great formation within it to help saints become more like Jesus. Church is not just where we gather, it's who we are when we gather. It's not just where we gather, it's who we are when we gather. It's not just a meeting, it's the people that are formed in that meeting. Yeah. It's not just optional, it's God's design for your formation. It's not loose and individual, it's ordered and accountable. It's not something we drift in and out of, it's something you are planted in. The church mattered greatly to God through his son Jesus, so much so that he gave his life for it. And if it mattered so much to disciples who got martyred for their public faith, and it mattered to the early church fathers who literally wrote creeds about it, I want to ask the question, how come sometimes in Western 21st century culture, it doesn't matter as much to others around us? I think the answer is that society is often indifferent and distracted to the church that Christ built. We're often indifferent and distracted to the church that Christ built. Because let's be honest, in our own lives, we always want to build things our own way. Come on, let's be honest. You want to build things that makes you most comfortable? I certainly know I do. We want to build church on what's most convenient to us and based on what blesses us the most. But how many know that's probably not the church that Jesus died for? That's not the pattern that he gave. Indifference says, I don't care. Distraction says, I care, but about the wrong things. There's two main indifferences we can see throughout Scripture and two main distractions we see all throughout Scripture when it comes to unpacking this concept of the church. The first indifference is to the church as the bride. Ephesians 5, 21 to 30. This is a beautiful passage. We read this at weddings. Submit to one another out of reverence, Paul writing the church of Ephesus. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. His own body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of this body. Paul's bringing a pastoral letter to the church of Ephesus because there's some drama going on. And so now he's bringing conversations into how to behave in their relationships. And you could be excused for thinking that the main point of the text is for telling husbands and wives how to behave with each other. But that is not the main point of the text. That is a secondary point of the text. The main point of the text is how Christ loves the church as a husband and wife dynamic and laid his life down for her. So Paul's trying to say to the church at Ephesus, if you get the relational dynamic between Christ and the church, then you will be able to act it out in your own relationships between husband and wife. You can't do that without getting the top button right. You don't know how to love. It's not in your nature without seeing first how Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. Paul says it again like this, 2 Corinthians 11:3, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. This is an encouraging thought, this text, both of these texts. It's encouraging, but it's also deeply challenging. And it challenges us on this question, do we view the church as Christ's bride? Or do we view her as just a fling? Yeah. Just a casual relationship? Or do we have the diligence and faithfulness and exhortation in our heart to view her as the bride of Christ. Because here's the thing, you can't separate a bride and groom. It doesn't exist. The theology doesn't marry up. You can't say, I love God, but I hate the church. It would be an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. Cyprian of Carthage, one of the early church fathers, said this: he cannot have God as father who does not have the church as mother. This isn't my words. This is in text. This is in scripture. I think the Lord takes this very, very seriously. Because if you come to our house, the Fosdyke household, and you have dinner with Jess and myself and our kids, and all throughout the dinner, you're saying, hey, guys, man, we love you so much. We love what you're doing with the church. We love how you do this at work, and we love how you raise your kids, and we love all this. But at the same table, in between comments you start bad-mouthing my wife, Jess, and you start, throwing derogatives at her and whatever. You start cursing her. I can tell you won't be invited back to my house. You won't be invited back to my house. And there'll probably be some hands thrown. You know what I mean? Like we're going to throw down. We're going to throw down now, right? Because you can't come into my house and enjoy all the benefits of the house, but want to abuse the bride in it. And I think too many times in Western 21st Christianity, there's this terrible line that gets used. And I know it's not you, Nations Belmont, because this is a good congregation. But there's this terrible line that's used, man, I love God, but I can't stand the church. I'm like, as a father, it'd be like me saying, man, I love my daughter Alia, but I just can't stand Micah. You'd say, you're a terrible dad. You can't. You can't do it. You can't separate the two. And so what does that mean? It means, can I encourage you, church, in this online world that we live in, be careful how you speak about the church. Be careful. Resist the urge to badmouth another church. Can I say that? Resist the urge. And can I just be real? Church hurts exist. Yeah, that's it. Let's just be honest. You can edit this out for the podcast or whatever. But douches exist. Jerks exist. There are bad leadership. There are bad stuff that goes down. That is true. There is a Macca's near my house in Forestdale. That is the worst McDonald's on the planet. They always get the order right. If anyone here works at that Forestdale Macca's, lift your game. But I still stop by the Belmont Macca's on my way home. Just because one bad Macca's is bad, I'm like, hey, listen, it's crazy, right? So why do we do that with the church? Like a church on the other side of the world in America falls, and all of a sudden, well, Garrett, the problem with church. No, we're not that church. But it is the bride of Christ. So when someone speaks bad about the bride, my first default is actually, let's pray. Let's not curse the bride. Let's pray for the bride. Because Jesus is coming back for his bride. That's the big, he wants to, my job as a pastor is to present the bride. Jesus, I did my best with your bride to present her blameless and spotless. You take over the rest. But that's our job, to bless the bride of Christ. When we're indifferent to the bride, we lose devotion. When we're indifferent to the bride, we lose faithfulness. When we're indifferent to the bride, we lose respect. Let me encourage you, Nations Belmont, don't be indifferent to the bride of Christ. Second thing is this, don't be indifferent to the church as the body. As the body. 1 Corinthians, so now Paul's writing to the church of Corinth again. 1 Corinthians 12, a different part of the letter, 12 to 20. Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For you were all baptized by one spirit to form one body, whether Jew, Gentile, slave, free, we were given the one spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not be the reason to stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. But if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body was an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. It's a genius picture that Paul gives under the divine prompting of the Holy Spirit. Speaking to the early church, because they got issues, the church of Corinth. If you read the whole book of Corinthians, they got issues. They're in a house church at the start and they're growing and they're expanding and now they're meeting in temple courts. And so now there's a bigger gathering. And as they're meeting together, some guys are coming up and saying, hey, I'm a prophet, exalt me. And others are saying, hey, I'm an evangelist, insult me, give me more proclamation. And some are saying, hey, I've got the gift of tongues. I'm the bee's knees. And some are saying, actually, I'm a teacher. So, worship me and build this church around me. Some are saying, I'm a pastor. So come to me. And he's saying, actually, you've all got it pretty wrong. He says, when you said yes to Jesus, you were grafted into the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is called the church. And did you know when you said yes to Jesus, when you made your decision to follow him, you actually signed up for these terms and conditions? Some of you are like, what? I signed up for what? No. You signed up for these terms and conditions. That's what Paul's saying. When you said yes to Jesus, you said yes to becoming a part of the body. You said yes to serving and edifying one another. That is the function. And he says, hey, listen, when we're exploring the body, the hand doesn't just say one day, hey, I don't feel like being the hand, I'm going to take the day off. No, he says, I have a function within the body of Christ. And I want to be clear, there are times in seasons' lives, in believers' lives, in different seasons, where parts of the body might be a little fractured. You might need a cast. You might need a sling. You might need to be rested. And in parts, in seasons of your life where there is a part of the body broken or fractured, I want to let you know that other people have to carry a little bit more. And that's okay. When I do something to my hand, there are other parts of my body to compensate. But the idea is that that is not a forever state. That can't be a forever state. If you saw someone and their hand was permanently in a cast and they had no intention to do the recovery or get that part moving with their body, you'd say, hey, that's a little weird. That's what Paul's trying to say. So every part has a function within the body of Christ, of which the head is Christ Jesus. But in Western 21st century church, I think we've become indifferent to the body, yeah, which is why we have so many fatigued and strained muscles and broken bones. Yeah. I want to encourage Ignatius Belmont that the pastor wasn't meant to be the whole body. The eldership wasn't meant to be the whole body. Yeah. Great leaders weren't meant to be the whole body. I was reading an article this week, Relevant Magazine, and some stats came out. We are at an all-time attrition and burnout rate in the Western church. And I think that is because we are indifferent to this picture of the body of Christ. Everyone has a part to play. Yeah, that's it. And when we don't play our part, it affects another part of the body. Tell your neighbor, say, I have a part. I have a part. And the goal of our lives is to be more like Jesus. And to follow Jesus is to serve like Jesus. Jesus never asks his church to do something that he hasn't already done. Yeah. He never. That is the kindness of God through his son Jesus. He always says, hey, follow me. Watch what I do and do these things by my spirit. And so Jesus constantly served others. And here's the beauty of the body and the local church. Here's what it is. The body, the local church, guards us against self-worship. That is the beautiful thing about this picture of the body of Christ. It actually guards. That's the beautiful thing about God. He wants the best for your life. So he puts mechanisms in place to guard you against harmful things. Yeah. Do you know the church guards you against self-worship? When you're in a body, guess where you learn humility? Yeah. When you're with someone else who doesn't agree with you. Come on. Yeah. Guess where you learn forgiveness? Yeah. Where you're around people who don't agree on the same principles and who hurt you. That's where you learn it. You can't worship yourself because you can't be like, well, I'm the hand, I'm the be all. No. Christ is the head. I can't self-worship myself when I'm part of the body and Christ is the head because I'm just doing my part. What happens is that when we separate from the body, that's when the greatest problem of Western 21st century Christianity exists, which is self-worship. That is the beautiful thing about God, is he designs the function of the church to protect us and to form us to become more like Christ. Two things real quick as we keep going on. Two things we're distracted by, I think, at times to what the church should be built by and to what the world wants to build us by, and that is this, a distraction by consumerism, consumeristic Christianity. And I want to encourage the Nation's Church Belmont that we're designed to be ambassadors, not consumers. Ambassadors. True spiritual growth and joy are discovered not by consuming, but by contributing to the lives of others. That's why you heard that testimony about Connect Groups. Because our best lives are actually lived in contributing to others. Yeah. And here's what consumerism does. It turns disciples into customers. Jesus said, go out into all the world and make more customers. He said, go out into all the world, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, making disciples of them, teaching them to obey. That's really important. So there's discipleship, but it comes with a cost of obedience. Straight away, Jesus knew the temptation for the early church was to go to be consumeristic in everything they did. But I want to encourage you, we are ambassadors, not consumers. Galatians 1, 6 to 12. I want to let you read this in the week because I know it'll bless your life. But I want to summarize it real quick. And Paul's writing the church of Galatia and they're having issues because at the time they're saying, hey, we want to get together and we want to do some things and set some things in place and dilute the version of Jesus to suit our living and our sinful living. And so Jesus, you know, there's grace, but we want to abuse grace. And you know, well, the Jesus that we're presented with, we want to know, can we kind of tinker with that version? Paul, is there kind of room and is there margin to growth? But here's the thing, when we get to consumeristic Christianity, we often want a version of Jesus that suits our lifestyle. We want a version of Jesus that suits our lifestyle. And consumeristic Christianity is a distraction from the church that Jesus wants to build. Because the world wants to give us a relevant version of Jesus to suit our lifestyle. But God wants to give us a version of his Son, which is true, tried and tested to help us grow in the formation to become more like Jesus. Jesus didn't die and rise again, light the flame of the Holy Spirit, to build a church that is the same as this world. He did it to build a church that is built different to this world. The world says, give me more spectators. The church should say, give me more participators. The world says, hey, bless me more. But the church should say, how can I bless you? The world wants more consumers. The church wants more contributors. The world just cares about attenders, but the church wants disciples. Band, you can join me. And as a pastor, you know, when you look at consumeristic Christianity all around the world, I guess my concern is that sometimes the temptation is to make church into another streaming platform, like Netflix, Amazon Prime, you know, all those different kind of things, where you see something, you don't like it, and you just move to the next. And I'm worried that sometimes as Christians in Western Christianity, 21st century, like, you know, I'm not into the whole holiness thing, so I'll go to the next church where, you know, oh, I'm not into the whole serving thing, so I'll just go. I'm not really, like when people talk about like money and stuff, I get a bit, I'll just go. I want to encourage you that that's not the church that Christ died for. Yeah. That's not the church that Christ died to build. John Chrysostom said it like this, the church is not a theater for entertainment, but a place for transformation. I love that quote. The church is not a theater for entertainment, but a place for transformation. We are not called to be consumers, we're called to be disciples. And we don't want to be a church that's distracted by what we can get from Jesus, that we lose focus of what we ought to be giving to Jesus. We don't want to get to that space. And I want to just lovingly remind you that the life Jesus lived was costly. And I'm actually so sorry, from the bottom of my heart, so sorry if when you made that salvation decision, no one told you that. I'm sorry, I'm genuinely sorry if someone said, hey, you can make a decision to follow Jesus and it'll be the best and life will be great. You'll be blessed. You'll live a good life. God will give you everything. I'm honestly sorry if that happened. Because Jesus said, you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. It's a costly love. That's why he said our husbands and wives should love one another. That's a costly kind of love. The call to be a disciple is not consumeristic, it is costly. Serving has a cost. Worship has a cost. Showing up has a cost. Being Christ-like has a cost. But let me close on this. The biggest distraction for the church that Jesus wants to build and the drift that we can sometimes see, the biggest distraction is a distraction from the highest goal. And the highest goal is love. The highest goal is love. We live in a world where the highest goal is fame. The highest goal is who knows your name. The highest goal is money, records, what have you done? But in the church, the highest goal is love. That is it. That is it. When I'm done, whenever it is, doesn't matter. Whenever it is, when I hand the church on, whenever to whoever it is, God asks me, not what did your church do, what outcomes did they achieve, what programs did they run. He says, hey, Gareth, did you grow the church in love? Did you? When you walk out this room, it's how are you known for how good an accountant you are, engineer you are, plasterer you are, bricky you are, EA you are, carer. No. Are you known by how well you love? And sometimes as a church, we can get distracted by that. We can get distracted because of the busyness of life, because of stuff that happens. 1 Corinthians 14, let love be your highest goal. You should desire the spiritual abilities the Spirit gives, especially the ability to prophesy. 1 Corinthians 13, things last forever, but faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love. John says to the church of Ephesus, the book of Revelation, in it, to the church of Ephesus, you've done all the great stuff, but you left love. What a beautiful, encouraging reminder to us in this room and course correction. Now, you can do all the stuff associated with church function, but if you are not formed by love, none of the function matters. None of it. And my heart, genuine desire is that we are formed by love. Is that we are a church known by how well we love. I want to say this, especially to the younger generation. Your theology is useless if you can't love anyone. If you can't love anyone, it's useless. I'm studying theology. I'm the guy. I like it. But if you leave love, you're in trouble. And when the church leaves love, we're in trouble. Love is not transactional. It is everything Jesus displayed on the cross. In the church, we don't love because of what we can get back. We agape love because of what Christ first did for us. And so yeah, it's costly. Yeah, being a part of the body sometimes hurts. It does. I get it. But that's why you need a revelation of love. Because love supersedes those things. And when you have a genuine revelation of the Father's love, what you're grounded in, how much He loves you, and how much you're called to express that to others, that's when the church is at her best. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ, not a consumeristic church, but a church driven by love. Driven by love. Hey, put your devices away. My time's done.
Thank you for listening. We hope you enjoyed the message. If you want to know more about our campus, you can go to nationschurch.com/au/Belmont.